If you have your Bibles, get them ready. If you don't have one, there's some back on the back table. We're going to be digging around, jumping around a little bit this morning, and we'll see where we get to. So, if you've essentially been hiding, you know, under a rock the last 10 to 15 years, then you may not have noticed one of the more recent phenomenons that have been sweeping through the American box office and home theaters. And so that's the characters like Iron Man and Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles and even Jedi Knights have taken over, and they've just won big at the box office, you know. They've been huge. They've become so popular now that they've even totally legitimized my own super nerdy childhood. So I feel a lot better about that. I feel better about myself, you know. As I was writing this, in fact, my oldest daughter was watching Star Wars Episode One, and my youngest 2-year-old son was playing with the Imperial shuttle on the floor. So it was a proud papa moment there. But anyway, you know, I'm clearly a fan of the genre. What kind of, you know, makes me pause and wonder is just how that genre has gotten so popular in, you know, like the general audience, how it's found such a general audience all across the country and across the world. You know, this phenomenon has such a universal appeal. I mean, certainly there's things, you know, they've gotten better acting and bigger budgets and production value and all of that. But is there something about the whole idea of just a superhero that draws viewers in again and again? You know, a single person or a group of people that are given extraordinary power who can step in and defend a city or a country or even, you know, the universe from evil and oppression and destruction that awaits it. It's such an appealing formula. It's used over and over and over and over and over again. And really, no wonder. Because if you flip from the fantasy of that big screen to the realities of our daily life, our problems now seem on such a scale where we are in need of super intervention. Our world's broken, and it's time for us for some Avengers to assemble. I mean, if you just peruse the headlines, you know, going on, it's depressing, right? We've got the Middle East and huge amounts of conflict. We've got refugee problems that, you know, just are displacing millions and causing, you know, fears and prejudices to surge up. You know, we've got things like sex trafficking and, you know, countries like North Korea that just defy the rest of the world. We've got the earth itself seemingly just joining in this chaos with natural disaster after natural disaster. But really, we don't even have to look beyond our own borders, do we? Here at home in the U.S., we've got protesters in the streets. We've got a political season just mired down in some of the nastiest fighting and divisiveness in recent memory. We've got law enforcement literally under attack. We've got schools that are no longer safe, and families itself, the family unit itself, being torn apart. And really, we don't even have to look that broadly. Here at home in Osceola, in the St. Croix Valley, we have homelessness. We have unemployment, we have broken families, and we have lost souls. This morning, you may have a broken relationship with a parent or a spouse or a child. You may be hungry, you may be tired, you may be sick. Maybe today you're fine, but each and every one of us can very easily point to something that happened today or this week or recently that reinforces this world is broken. Everything I read and hear on the media and in conversations reinforces how people are angry and violent and despairing. And this question, you know, I hear just how long will this go on? It's been weighing me down recently. And this is the question that I've personally been consumed with. It's how can I look around at all of this mess and not just get dragged down in despair at the direction our country, our world just seems to be heading? And I've been thinking, I mean, this has been ongoing for a while, and when I was asked for a sermon, I, you know, that's what came to mind, and it was reinforced, you know, earlier this week, or maybe it was late last week. I was driving with one of my coworkers who is definitely not a believer, and he just said the same thing. You know, it was after one of the more recent shootings, and just said, man, how much more of this can we take? How much more is this going to go on? just tired of it. I don't want to turn on the TV or listen to anything. Now, I admit, at that point, I answered him with silence because part of me agreed and the other part didn't know how to answer. So I've been praying about this. I've been thinking about this, how I could better respond because I wasn't ready. And so while that all is a kind of a dour introduction this morning, what I want to spend the next 4 hours talking about here... All right, we'll spend whatever time we have this morning talking about is talking about joy that we should have. It's about peace that we can have, and it's about a hope that we do have. Because that's really the opposite of this anger and this violence and this despair, isn't it? I mean, I don't want to focus on this problem so much. I want to focus on what we have. Because as believers, we have a joy in all circumstances. We have a peace beyond understanding. And we have a hope that endures. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Romans chapter 5 for our first text. We're going to be here briefly because before we get too mired down kind of glorifying this problem, the problems of this world, I want to look at that solution first so that we know where we're heading. And then I'm going to back up and consider this whole thing through the eyes of another man who asked these same questions. If you're in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. Now, as believers, being justified by faith, we have access to God's peace, joy, and hope. And I want us to leave this morning with that idea firmly in place. We're going to come back and go through this passage again. I just wanted to get it in there so we had that as a lens to look through as we now move on to see this other man that I alluded to who struggled with these exact same questions and settled in the end on that very hope. So we're going to look at an Old Testament story. So before we get up to that, we're going to do a little history lesson. We're going to spend a large part of our morning doing a survey of the book of Habakkuk, one of kind of the funner Bible names to say. It's actually not the most ridiculous. But the prophet Habakkuk, he lived sometime around 600 BC, which is over 2,600 years ago. So here's our very brief history lesson, if those names don't ring any immediate bells for you. I'm going to have some pictures and maps up here. So here it goes. If we back up from Habakkuk even more, long before him, God promises Abraham that he'd be the father of many nations. Eventually, that promise extended from Abraham to his son Isaac, and then from Isaac to his son Jacob. So, this is all in Genesis. Then eventually from Jacob he had 12 sons, and one of his sons was named Judah. So we go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and then down through Judah. After 400 years of slavery and wandering, they eventually were brought through the wilderness to finally settle in the land of Canaan. In Canaan, the 12 tribes, so these are descended from the 12 sons of Jacob, and this is 400 years later, so now there's millions of people descended from Jacob, whose name also, by the way, was Israel. So now we have the 12 tribes of Israel, that's where they came from. They moved into this land, they each claimed a portion of the land for themselves. So you see here, this is how they broke it up. The names like Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh. So these are the names of Jacob's sons. That's where the 12 tribes of Israel comes from. And this is how they settled in the land of Israel. So now we've got the 12 tribes, and then, you know, we've got the period of the judges, and then we have the period of the kings. So the first king, all of these tribes united under the first king, Saul. And then the second king, David, and his son Solomon unified the country and expanded it. After Solomon, there was infighting. After Solomon's death, the country split into two parts. So you've got the northern kingdom up here, which is 10 tribes called Israel, and you've got the southern kingdom, the yellow one, which is the kingdom of Judah, and that's where Jerusalem is, the kingdom of Judah. So from there, this lasts for about 200 years, where you've got the two kingdoms, the North Kingdom and the South Kingdom. And they kind of go back and forth between friends and enemies, so they're your basic frenemy through that time. If you read the history of these two nations, we've basically done history from Genesis up to Samuel. We're moving into 1 Kings. So if you want more detail, you've got the answers, you know, right in there. So as you read through the histories in 1 and 2 Kings, you're going to find they introduce each new king. They're going to say where he came from. They're going to say how long he reigned. And then they're going to do a statement. They're going to say either this king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And there was a mixture of both. There was judgments and all these things. And eventually, after 200 years, the northern kingdom, which is Israel, the northern kingdom is attacked by Assyria. It's conquered. It's wiped completely off the map. And its people are not heard of again. So hundreds of years later, the people that live there, they're kind of mingled, they're intermixed, and they become the Samaritans in Jesus' day, the kind of half-breed Israelite people that the southern kingdom despises. So you've got the Samaritans. At this point, all that's left is the southern kingdom of Judah, and it's here maybe 100 years after the northern kingdom has been completely destroyed that we find the prophet Habakkuk. Now, this isn't a pleasant time in Judah's history. The people must have been shocked to have seen their northern brethren just wiped off the map, right? And yet, in the book of 2 Kings in 23:36, we find that the last few kings listed, Jehoiakim, his son Zedekiah, both of whom, it was said, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They just persisted in the evil, despite having witnessed God's judgment. Now, if you read through the history of these people, despite God's provision, God's salvation, over and over again, the people turn away and they worship idols. They join with the customs and the religions of the secular world. Now, in his mercy, God sent his prophets over and over and over again to bring the repentance of his people. But by the time of Habakkuk, they were beyond listening. It says in 2 Chronicles 36:14 that they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Turn to the book of Habakkuk in your Bibles if you have that. Now, find the book of Habakkuk. It's a small prophet near the end of the Old Testament. We're going to sort of skim through the whole of this book this morning. I know that was a lot of information that we went through. The point there is there was a lot that built up to this point that we're going to be looking at. And you need to understand that this isn't just a period, just a random point. You need to have a little bit of a context building in here. So we're in Habakkuk. It's in the face of this world, his northern brethren destroyed, his own kingdom surrounded by enemies, and a seeming complete rejection of God and his provision that Habakkuk begins his cry to God. If you're in Habakkuk chapter 1, look with me just starting at verse 2. Here's Habakkuk's cry and God's reply. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence! And you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so that the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now, just to get a clear sense of what he's saying. I'm going to read that again, but I'm going to do it from the New Living Translation, which is just helps kind of contextualize here a little bit. I want you to listen to this. Here it is again, verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence is everywhere, I cry, but you don't come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I am surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed and there's no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. And that was 2,600 years ago. But do the themes there sound familiar today? I don't know about you, but Habakkuk's cries are both disturbingly similar to my coworkers and my own despairing thoughts, but they're also somewhat refreshingly honest and genuine. He's angry, he's frustrated, and he feels abandoned by God. He's saying, God, how can you let all of this happen? I thought you were all powerful. Don't you care about us? How can you ignore this? This is a serious charge, and it's one that's leveled at Christians all the time. The argument is, how can your loving, almighty God allow all of this, right? Either he's not all-powerful or he's not all-loving to have this world. In fact, Richard Dawkins, who's a noted atheist, he put it this way. He says, the God of the Old Testament is the most unpleasant character in all of fiction, atheist, and a capriciously malevolent bully. C.S. Lewis, who's a noted Christian theologian, he's thinking on the subject of pain and suffering himself. He wrote this. He said, the conclusion that I dread is not, there's no God after all, but rather, so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. It's important for us as believers to be able to reconcile this issue. And while I don't claim easy answers this morning, I do help to be able to kind of nudge us all along in the right direction. We don't really know anything about who Habakkuk was, what he did, or what role he plays in the history of Judah. All we've got is this one letter preserved. It's a conversation between him and God. It's three short chapters, and we're going to just touch on a little bit here and there. He basically starts out saying, God, when are you going to intervene? And I don't know about you, but I totally understand that thought, looking in this world. God, when are you going to stop this? I see something bad or I hear something wrong like that Dawkins quote I just read, and I feel this anger, this righteous anger burning in my chest, you know, and I want to say, God, are you going to allow him to get away with that? I find I'm quick to try to tell God not only my problems, as if he doesn't know them, and also how to fix them, as if he doesn't know how. Now, I can find my prayer life can reflect that asking for what I want, which is not necessarily bad, but if I'm looking out for me and my interests rather than him and his glory, sometimes I find that God's answer is to give me what I ask for, which is usually to my chagrin. I'm not the only one there, right? Good. I remember reading the story. It was about this group of men. They were Christian men. They decided after a number of years they were going to go hunting on this hunting trip they'd planned. So it was up in Alaska. So they flew up there, and they're out in the woods. They're wandering. Well, whatever you do when you're hunting, Kevin can explain that. So they're wandering through the woods. One of them gets separated from the other group. So they're out in this wilderness, right? And so one of them's wandering around, and he's totally lost. Eventually, he comes around this corner, and right around the corner is this giant grizzly bear, and just looking right at him. So the guy pulls up his rifle to try and hit it, but the bear's so close it actually swings and knocks the rifle out of his hand. The guy totally panics, turns and runs, and as he's running, he trips and he falls and just sprawls across the ground, and he can hear this bear approaching as he's coming up behind him. And in desperation, the first thought he prays, the first thing he says, oh Lord, please make a Christian out of that bear. And immediately the bear stops and he falls to his knees and he puts his paws together and he says, oh Lord, thank you for this meal with which I am about to partake. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just like that picture. Have you ever asked God for something, only for it to come about in a way that you didn't really anticipate or expect? No, I have. And that was the case with Habakkuk. As we read on, look at verse 5. Here's God's answer to Habakkuk's cry. God's response to Habakkuk's plea begins exactly how you would want God to respond. Remember, Habakkuk just said, look at all this stuff. What are you going to do? Here's God's response. Verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And I got to believe that Habakkuk at that point is thinking, yeah, thank you, Lord. Do your thing. You know, smite these guys and do this. Right? And then God continues, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And that's probably a typo, right? Maybe Judeans. Oh, no, it's Chaldeans. It says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Now, I got to imagine at this point, Habakkuk's thinking, okay, Chaldeans. They're also known as the Babylonians, Chaldeans. Let me look here a little bit. Okay, the Babylonians. Oh, they eventually come in, they conquer Judah. They wipe Judah off the map, and then they haul them to captivity for 70 years. God, those Chaldeans? You're going to raise up these Chaldeans to take over us. That's your answer. Can you imagine being Habakkuk receiving this word? You're going to raise up, you're going to solve the problems of this broken country by raising up an even worse nation to come in and destroy them. Where's the sense in that? I feel it'd be like having your house being on fire, and then you pray, Lord, Lord, take care of this fire for me. And so he sends a hurricane. Well, the fire's out. Where's the sense in that? How can I answer my coworkers' complaints with that? And doesn't that just reinforce Dawkins' assertion of the God of the Old Testament being a capricious and malevolent bully? This is exactly Habakkuk's complaint as well. Jump down to verse 13. So God kind of elaborates between there about how bad the Chaldeans are and all the bad stuff they're going to do. In verse 13, Habakkuk's answering again. Here's a second kind of question to God. He says, verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked, these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, swallows up the man more righteous than he? In the face of that situation, it's difficult to see the sense in it or blame Habakkuk this question. I mean, I'll be honest, it's difficult for me to wrap my mind around it 2,600 years later. While it's possible to rationalize this response in hindsight, which we will get to, you and I don't have necessarily the benefit of hindsight looking forward into our own mess, do we? And Habakkuk at that time didn't exactly have it either. And I say not exactly because, well, we'll get there. So before we jump to that, let's see how this all plays out. Look at chapter 2 now. Chapter 2, we're going to see our principles that we're going to look at today. Chapter 1 ends with Habakkuk saying, God, how can you let this happen? How can you let these bad guys come in and take care of it? Chapter 2 starts with waiting. He says this, chapter 2, 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, verse 1 of chapter 2 helps us understand something of his heart, because in the first few verses, you could read his questions as a complaint. You could read them as he's accusing God of gross negligence, of being that capricious bully, right? Of that, how dare you, God? How could you do this? But that's not where Habakkuk's coming from, and this is important. He's not a whiner. He's not an accuser. He's not a bitter person spreading division. He's struggling to understand how this fits in with God's plan. And from his human reasoning, he's having trouble wrapping his mind around it. In this verse, verse 1, he's got this picture. He says he's standing at his spot. He's stationed on a tower, and he's waiting. The image, he's waiting expectantly, he's on the watch, he's watching for God to come and answer. Something doesn't jive with his knowledge of what God's love and mercy is, and he knows God's going to come and set him right. Now, this is better illustrated if you look at the New King James version of this verse. Here's the same verse. He says, I'll stand my watch, I'll set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, and listen to this part, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Not if, but when I am corrected. His assumption here is that what seems obvious in this world is wrong. He's seeking understanding, not justice. He expects to be corrected, not to demand that God acknowledge that God is wrong. So let's pause a second here, because the first question to ask if you're struggling in a situation and it seems like God doesn't care is this. Do you have the whole big picture in front of you? Do you know who your God is? We have the benefit of all of God's word here. We can know that. Habakkuk knew that his God was merciful. He prays for that later. He knows his God is love. In your outline here, it's when you're in a tough situation that doesn't make sense to you, do you pray for God to fix the situation or to fix your understanding of him? If you understand him, then the situation, that will kind of fall in place. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, what greater rebellion, impiety, or insult to God can there be than to not believe his promises? See, Habakkuk believed God's promises in being faithful to his people. And so he asked, in faith, next we have God's final word. This is chapter 3. So we're going to look at God's final, or chapter 2, excuse me, I'm sorry, we're still in chapter 2. God's final word to Habakkuk's questions. The Lord answered me. Here's what God said. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. In verse 4, we're going to focus on, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 4 is really one of the key verses this morning, and it's kind of a turning point in Habakkuk's understanding. Because we have two different people spoken of in this verse. In the first line of that verse, where we talk about his soul is puffed up, it's not upright within him, it's a little ambiguous, but it could refer to the coming Babylonian army, you know, this unrighteous people coming in. But it could also refer to Judah itself. Remember, Judah as a nation had really become a stumbling block to its own people. The fact is, the distinction that God's making in this statement is not between Jew and Gentile, but between the righteous and the unrighteous, which is something Jews struggled to come to grip with. Keep a bookmark here. Keep something, you know, something in here. Turn to Romans chapter 1, though. We're going to come back to Habakkuk. We're not done. But I want to look at Romans chapter 1, because Paul makes this fact abundantly clear. And he, a few hundred years later, he actually quotes this verse from Habakkuk in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. It's like on page 812 or something like that. Chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As in, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So that last line there is that quote from Habakkuk, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. For almost 1,000 years, the Jews had lived in the land of Canaan, believing that because of who they were, the sacrifices they had made, at the temple they built and staffed, that they were good. God's reminding them of a time before the law even, way back in Genesis 15:6, when we started with Abraham, that Abraham was before the law, and he believed God's promises, and that credited to him as righteousness. It was nothing that he did, it's what God did. So God is about to remove his people from their land and the way that they think worship should be done, and he's saying to them, remember that stuff is not what pleases me. It's your heart that pleases me. And we just sang that this morning, right? We're getting back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. Following this statement, God addresses Habakkuk's other concern about the rise of the Babylonians. I'm not going to read all of the rest of chapter 2. But to summarize, God gives 5 woes to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and the verses there. To summarize, he basically says, Habakkuk, don't worry about the Chaldeans. I got it covered. It's part of my plan. Don't worry, Habakkuk, because no matter what happens, the righteous shall live by faith wherever they are. We'll finish up here with Habakkuk's response in chapter 3. Chapter 3, Habakkuk hears this from God, and his response is not arguing, it's not qualifying, it's not complaining, it's a prayer of thanksgiving. Starting in verse 2, Habakkuk chapter 3. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. In other words, Lord, you're in control. I've heard you say what you'll do. Through the years, remind me of this. Make your deeds known to us. After that verse, to prove his point, if he's kind of skimmed those verses, we're not going to read them, but he recounts over and over how God has provided for them in the past. He's already taken care of the Israelites up to this point. In your outlines here, Habakkuk is reminding himself and us that God has provided for his people in the past. If that's the case, he knows he will still provide for them, even in the face of this horrible oppression. So even after hearing about the Chaldeans coming in chapter 1, he says, "Oh Lord, surely you will not let us be killed. You're not going to kill everyone." He closes in verse 16 in awe of God's power. And then he comes back to the present and contemplates the horrors in store at the hands of the Chaldeans. Jump down to verse 16 now. "I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come on people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on high places." Wow. Following everything we just heard, that's a pretty amazing statement, is it not? He begins that prayer in fear of the Lord. He moves to reflect on how God has provided for them in the past. He quietly moves to this contemplation of how God will provide for them in the future. And he ends with this unknowable joy. Habakkuk ends saying, "O Lord, though you take our nation away, you take our food away, you take everything away, still I will rejoice in you. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." And all I can say there is, so what's our response to that? How can I use the story of Habakkuk and the trials of ancient Judah 2,600 years ago to help my coworker and myself really understand the mess we see today? I think it's going to happen in sort of a roundabout way. Because if you've ever tried just, you know, talking to somebody like that and say, "Hey, don't worry about it, God's under control, because look at what he did to Judah, it's going to be fine." It might work, but chances are you're not going to get very far, right? Okay, that sort of logic just doesn't make sense to the world. It sometimes doesn't make sense to Christians. So before we get to that lost person, then, we really need to get this figured out for ourselves, or at least start to try to wrap our head around it. The fact of the matter is that the vast majority of people in this world are desperate for peace and for joy and for hope. There's violence rampant in our streets and conflicts home and abroad. Protesters every day cry out for peace. Refugees flee in search of hope, and people caught in daily grinds, struggling every day just to stay afloat, long for joy. If I, as a believer, am walking around without any sense of peace, without hope, and despairing over the state of affairs in the world and my own personal life, how is it that in any way that's going to be desirable to anybody else? I'm no different from them if that's the case. Before I can share with them that peace, I need that peace. Before I can share God's joy with them, I need God's joy. Before I can tell them about the hope, I have to know God's hope for me. The simple answer is trust God, trust his plan. And I always hear that and go, yeah, okay. How, right? Trust God. It's an easy thing to say. So we're going to follow some of the example of Habakkuk. And the first part here, know God through the saving work of his son, Jesus Christ. This is clearly the most important part and the first step as a believer is to know his son, Jesus Christ. Honestly, it's the most important part, and it's what I'm going to be spending the least amount of time talking about this morning. Because really, I want to focus on us as believers. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, that's priority one. Talk to somebody about that. Talk to me. Talk to somebody else. But this sermon is about what we as believers should do. So that's one, is know God through the saving work of his Son. Second, next, be content with God's plan. I originally had that titled as "Don't be a whiner," but I tried to kind of soften that up a little bit. So let's look at verse 16 in Habakkuk again. Here's kind of what I mean. He's demonstrating for us. Verse 16, it's got this balance. It starts off, it says, "I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me." So it's not wrong to feel that emotion. To feel that anger, to feel that pain. I mean, if you remember, but Jesus came, he saw Jerusalem before he comes into it. He stands on the hill and he's looking down at Jerusalem, which incidentally, the same city Habakkuk's talking about. He's looking at Jerusalem He knew what laid within it. He knew what's going to happen. Shortly after his own death, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed yet again by the Romans. And what was Jesus' reaction at that point? He wept. He was sad and his heart was troubled within him. And Habakkuk's feeling the same thing 500 years earlier at the same city. He's got the same reaction. His lips quivered at the thought of the end of his nation. But the last line kind of balances that out in verse 16. He says, "Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." He's content with God's plan. He's not going to give in to the despair around him. And there's no room in the Christian life for the hopelessness of despair. I didn't write down this reference, but I think it's in 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope." It doesn't say don't grieve. It says don't grieve without hope, and that's what Habakkuk's showing. John Newton, a former slave trader who was converted by a deep sense of wrongness for his participation in the slave trade. He became convicted of his sin, he repented, and he spent the rest of his life as a pastor serving his Savior, like 45, almost 50 years. He's best known for penning a hymn that we all know and still sing today, "Amazing Grace." That's John Newton. So his biographer and friend, Richard Cecil, he closes his memoir of Newton by pleading with young people. He says this, and quote, "Mark the error of despair. The error of despair. We should see that the case of a praying man cannot be desperate. If a man be out of the pit of hell, he's on the ground of mercy. We should recollect that God sees a way of escape when we see none, that nothing is too hard for him, that he warrants our dependence and invites us to call on him in the day of troubles and gives us a promise of deliverance. What do we have to despair over if that is true? Habakkuk knows that this whole thing is God's hands, and he can wait patiently for God's plan to roll out. What Habakkuk is demonstrating is the peace of God in his circumstances. In your outlines, he's going to wait quietly for God to be God. He's not going to try and fix it himself, although there's nothing wrong with being part of a solution, but he's not going to worry about it. He's not going to slip into that woe is me and blaming others for the evils and whatever. He's going to have that attitude that God is God, and I will wait quietly for him to do what he is going to do. We're going to come back to that thought a little bit later, too. Turn in your Bibles now to the front, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because our next point here, and this is also in your outlines, I know you're turning, you're going to have to multitask. The next point is, know your history. First it was, know God through his son Christ. The second is, be content with God's plan. Now it's, know your history. Now this doesn't seem necessarily like an obvious thing at first, but really it's the key to building that faith and that trust. Remember, in Habakkuk's prayer, I know you're not there anymore, but back in verse 3 of Habakkuk's prayer, he went back over how God had already been faithful. He went through and said, "God, you did this, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this." Now, let me illustrate this for us. So perhaps you're still looking at God's judgment of Judah, you know, conquering them as a people and hauling them into captivity for 70 years. Maybe you're looking at that still with a skeptical eye. So to help briefly, we can look back and see how the rest of Judah played out and how you can know on the one hand that you can say, for one thing, they weren't really warned. This shouldn't have been a surprise. It sounds kind of sudden to us. But let's look. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is something like 1,000 years before the events of Habakkuk. The people of Judah, remember those maps where we had the 12 tribes? The people were just on the verge of moving into Canaan to conquer the land and settle in the land, to accept this promise from God. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 4. They get this warning before they cross the Jordan into the land. 25, chapter 4, verse 25. "When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land," this is God speaking to the people now, "if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. That's exactly what happened. The thing is, you know, it says this will soon happen. You will not live long in it. It's exactly what happened 1,000 years later. Okay? It wasn't a sudden thing of just, you know, this happened just now because of, you know, God is a capricious and malevolent bully. That's not the case. You know, this is one of hundreds of warnings to the people through the years by various judges and prophets. It was one being over 1,000 years, as we said. And yet, though they were often faithless, as we can be too. I don't want to just point the finger and say these people didn't know what they were doing. We do the same thing today, right? Though they were faithless, God remained faithful to his people. Because throughout the scripture, there's been this promise. God has promised to always preserve his people, which he's done despite all odds, even to the present day. The fact that there is a Jewish nation today speaks to God's faithfulness to his promise. No other people group could have survived this sort of, you know, being hauled off, their nation gone, and just being dispersed. They're still here today. That dire warning in Deuteronomy is followed up in verse 29. Jump down to 29, because that's 25 is that the kind of ugly, God is saying, I'm going to do all these terrible things. Verse 29 is this: but from there, where you're scattered among the peoples, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and you will obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget his covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. See, for turning away from God, there would be consequences. I mean, 20 years after Habakkuk wrote these words, roughly, Babylon conquered Judah. He destroyed Jerusalem. They burned the temple, and they hauled all the people off to slavery and captivity for 70 years. It sounds harsh, but it was how God allowed his people to be disciplined because of the choice that the people made to rebel. It's the same reason which, on a much, much, much smaller scale, you or I discipline my own children when they choose disobedience. I don't do it because it's fun. I don't do it because I'm, you know, mean and capricious. I don't think, I hope, you know, I'm not perfect. But the thing is, God's loving, and we like that part, but love includes discipline. And sometimes only through discipline can he produce fruit. My desire is for my children's benefit. And likewise, this period of captivity that just sounds like this harsh, terrible thing, which it, you know, was on the outside, it refocused the Judean people as a whole, so that eventually, when they were freed, they were allowed to return, they never, never struggled with idolatry again as a nation. God removed the obstacles that had hampered them before, and they had finally learned who he was and who they were to him. In their captivity, they truly repented. And rather than mixing in with the rest of their population, they remained a separate group. They dedicated themselves to the law of their God, and they began longing for deliverance that would come from a Messiah. So this harsh thing prepared this people for what was to come. God preserved his people. He disciplined them for their own sake. So through that lens, it's possible to look at Habakkuk's position, which at first is just kind of, we just jumped into it, and we can look at it and maybe say, oh, okay, perhaps this God is not so capricious as he first appears. Maybe rather than being a butcher, just wantonly killing people, he's like a C.S. Lewis wrote, he says, "He's what you're up against is a surgeon whose intentions are wholly good. The kinder and more conscientious that he is, the more inexorably he will go on cutting. If he yielded to your entreaties, he would have stopped before the operation was complete, and all the pain up to that point would have been useless." Now, it's important to know that this was from a writing of Lewis's collections entitled A Grief Observed, which he was writing as he was grieving for the loss of his beloved wife. And he's wondering how God could take her away from him so shortly after she entered his life. The thing is, we know all this about the Jewish people. So if God loved his people this much, We, as Christians, Paul says, who are grafted onto the same root, onto the same promise, we can know he cares for the righteous, for his people, now as ever. See, this is an important truth to lean on. If you know how God acted in the past, you can rely on him in the future, right? If you don't know the promises of his past, then why should I trust his promises of the future? John Piper said it in his book, Life is a Vapor. He said it this way: is it not clear then that God ordains for events to happen and be recorded as history so that we will know them and become wiser and more insightful in this present time for the sake of Christ and his church? So that point of know your history, know what's in this book, know what God's promises are for you so that when you're in those situations, you're not just tossed around, but you can rely on what God has already done. Next, know that your suffering has purpose for you and it's for your benefit. And we already touched about this, but I want to drive it home a little bit more. So turn back to Romans chapter 5, that verse we started off in the beginning. We're not going to dig into it super deeply. Basically, I just want the words to kind of speak for themselves. As we consider these words again, now that we have this lens of the history of the Jewish people. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, or the righteous have been saved by faith, as Habakkuk says, since we have that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now, we saw this play out just a minute ago in not only just Habakkuk, but the entire Jewish nation. Through the suffering of their Babylonian captivity, they endured. That suffering produced the endurance that they needed. They could have blended into the people like the northern kingdom did with Assyria, but they remained separate. They came back to their God. They were tested, and their endurance produced character. They turned to their God. They studied his word. They learned who he was, and they followed him so that they were refined, that when they finally emerged, their hope was entirely on their God. Now, this is one of the main reasons why God allows us to experience these hard things. His desire is for our good. His desire in your outlines is for us to realize our need for him, to not worry at the slight momentary afflictions of this world, but to rest in his peace, experience his joy, and hope in his sovereignty. Once again, from C.S. Lewis. If you don't read C.S. Lewis, you need to start. These quotes are from the same book that Grief Observed. Here's what C.S. Lewis speaks about his own suffering. He says, God has not been trying to experiment on my faith or love to find out their quality. He already knew it. He's God. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. Next, finally, in your struggles, let his light shine, that his kingdom will spread, and that he'll be glorified. The fact is, in this world, we will have tribulations. We will have trials. Pastor Mark just spent a whole dozen weeks or so preaching through 1 Peter, which is all about you will face suffering, right? So how should we as believers look at the trials and the struggles and all the garbage of this world, and how can we use them to spread his kingdom? Number one, we've got 2 points here, and then we're done. Number one, live in hope and joy, but be ready for bad news all the same. especially as a believer. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." My point is, we shouldn't be taken by surprise. We shouldn't say, "How could somebody do that?" We shouldn't say, "How could the court decide that? And how could that person do and say that?" They're bad things, but we shouldn't let that just take us unawares. Be ready, because this world is full of pain. Being grounded in the past, we know it's not new. It will pass, it will come again, until our Savior returns. Be silent in your complaints like Habakkuk, and wait for God to be God. Now, don't get me wrong here, because this isn't just a do-nothing attitude. It's not what it is. You know, we're called to be in the world. I like how John Piper puts it. He says it this way: "Being Christian exiles in American culture does not end our influence, but it takes the swagger out of it. We don't get cranky that our country's been taken away. We don't whine about the triumphs of evil. We're not hardened with anger. We understand. This is not new. This was the way it was in the beginning, in Antioch, in Corinth, in Athens, in Rome, all through the book of Acts. The empire, the Roman Empire, it wasn't just degenerate, it was deadly." We kind of sang about this too this morning. I wrote the verse down. Christine sang it at the special. It's the verse that says, "I will swim in the deep because you'll be next to me. You're in the eye of the storm and the calm of the sea. You're never out of reach. God, you know where I've been. You know you were there with me then. You were faithful before. You'll be faithful again." If that's the case, it's not new, right? And we can't let it, we just can't let it get to us. Finally, last, if that is our attitude, then finally, those in the world will notice. When the vitriolic attacks keep coming, you feel them, but you rejoice in the glory of God while the anger of the world pours out around you. When the next wave of suicide bombers strike, you lament that evil. But we have God's peace when all that others can see is only violence. When the next shooting happens, you mourn for the victims. But you have hope that does not put you to shame when they feel despair. The words of Scripture, that the stories that we read here, don't necessarily make sense to the world. Don't necessarily convey your attitude. God's plan won't appear reasonable to those we want saved. Words may not fully convey what your attitude, your actions, and your outlook carry. And I'm praying that maybe the next time, the question won't be, "Man, how long is this going to last? How long do we have to deal with this?" But maybe it will be, "How can you be the way that you are in the face of all of this?" And I hope that that will give me and that will give you an opportunity to talk about how I was once part of that same anger, that same violence. I felt the same despair. How I was once blind to the truth, but by the grace of God, I now see. How he loves us. How he did not require me to be perfect. How he died for the ungodly, and how my hope is not a product of the circumstance of this world, but rests on the promise of a Savior, the ultimate avenger, and the source of the greatest joy and peace that you can know. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for the time that we have together to seek your word, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins, that we might be saved, because, Lord, that is the hope that we have. Lord, we thank you for your word, for its record of your dealings with your people, that we can know your promises, that we can see your faithfulness, and that our faith might grow. Lord, we ask this morning for the grace to endure sufferings in this world. that we might experience your peace, be filled with your joy, in the hope of your glory, and that through us, your light will shine out to the rest of the world. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.